Let's return to God's word here this evening. Recorded for us in the second book of Chronicles, chapter 30, the 30th chapter of 2 Chronicles. I read again verses 18 through to 20. 2 Chronicles chapter 30 at verse 18. For a multitude of the people, even many of Ephraim and Manasseh, Issachar and Zebulun, had not cleansed themselves. Yet did they eat the Passover otherwise than it was written. But Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, The good Lord pardon everyone that prepareth his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers, though he be not cleansed according to the purification of the sanctuary. And the Lord hearkened to Hezekiah and healed the people. But Hezekiah prayed for them. But Hezekiah prayed for them. Well, we've got the chapter in front of us here this evening. The remarkable account of how there was that massive rescue attempt for the ruins of northern Israel. If you're roughly acquainted with the history of these times, you'll remember, of course, that by now the people of God were two separate nations and had been for a long time, many generations. We have Judah in the south, reigned over by King Hezekiah. And we have the larger kingdom to the north, what had been the larger kingdom, which was now in final disarray and ruin, having sinned and having turned completely from God. We have the Assyrian invasion in the north. You see a nation that no longer really is holding together at all, that is actually falling apart into, well, literally bits and pieces. There's hardly anything left. Well, the chapter records this great attempt by the king to rescue, to provide a rescue for the remnants, for the refugees of these people. A tremendously ambitious attempt to try and bring back the covenant people of God under his wings. And so he organizes a great Passover. It really is ambitious. They're planning something on a grand scale, and an awful lot of effort goes into it. And we have, first of all, this evening, we have to look at a problem, a massive problem that looms up, and just to briefly address that problem. And then, secondly, I want us to look at the king himself, because in many ways, he is a priest king. And I want to explain myself when I get that far. I don't want anybody to think I'm, as it were, saying anything wrong. But in many ways, he exercises the role of priest king in these precious times. Then I want us to notice this potent prayer, because Hezekiah was a man of prayer, certainly was, and here is a prayer that is so potent and powerful. And I want us to ask, well, what is the potent and powerful prayer more than anything else? It's the prayer of intercession. It's when somebody prays for somebody else with all of their heart. It's a prayer that the Lord always hears and always answers. And then if we've got time, I want us to unpack the prayer itself, to look at the words that the king actually uses, and to see what they have to say to us. But first of all, we've got a problem. You might say, well, it's a very nice problem to have, to be overcrowded and overwhelmed by lots of people. But it brings with it its problems, doesn't it? I mean, supposing there was a really powerful movement of God's Spirit in this town, overwhelming, something that's never been seen for many generations. And supposing the people of Bedford were to crowd out these buildings on Sunday, how would you cope? I don't think we would cope. We would be overwhelmed by it all. Well, that's exactly what was happening in Jerusalem in that day. The Lord had moved. We know, of course, the messages went out. Lots of the people in the north, as it were, rubbished everything that was said and laughed it to scorn, even though they were in such dire circumstances. But we read how many did humble themselves and came to Jerusalem. And the poor old priests and Levites, they were completely overwhelmed by all the crowds that came. They just could not cope. Literally, physically, practically, they couldn't cope. You know, there were certain rituals, certain purifications which had to take place for people properly to, as it were, venture upon the Passover feast. And it was just impossible for them to cope with these arrangements. And so lots of people, as it were, surged in and they partook of the Passover against the technical requirements of the law. And the poor priests were overwhelmed. We just can't cope with all this. And they were in complete confusion and disarray. And it was at this particular point that the king took over. Instinctively, he took over. He mastered the situation. And he comes along with this great prayer of intercession, which covers, as it were, all the people that come, seeking the Lord together. And so we will have problems. We will have problems. When the Lord blesses his people, problems come along with that as well. Issues that you never thought of before that you have to face. And what a wonderful thing when we have a gracious response to something that we can't cope with, something that overwhelms us, and we turn to the Lord with it. And as we see in this chapter, the Lord was so pitiful and so merciful and healed all the people. And it was a blessed time in Jerusalem. And all of those people came seeking the Lord together. Now, we have a problem then, but we also have one who prays through that problem. And I want us just briefly to focus upon Hezekiah here as he stands before us and as he prays to the Lord for them. Now, it's rather a remarkable thought that, first of all, the scriptures remind us that the tribe of Judah have nothing to do with the priesthood. I mean, that's made very plain, isn't it? In the Levitical law, you know, you've got that way back, Exodus and through to Deuteronomy. You've got the Levitical law. It's the tribe of Levi that has, as it were, the management and the operation of all the sacrificial processes, everything to do with the ceremonial law that is for them. And it's made very clear in the Epistle to the Hebrews that the Lord said nothing concerning Judah as being concerned with the priesthood. But wait a minute. There's almost a higher rule at work here. Because if you study Hebrews, you see that, yes, there's the Levitical priesthood, but it has severe limitations. And the writer to the Hebrews makes it very clear that it only has a limited power and it's only for a time. And he limits its power and effectiveness. There is a greater priesthood than that of Levi. And it goes back before Levi, doesn't it? You remember when Abraham came back from the slaughter of the kings, he met a rather mysterious personage, a character who ruled over the area that we now call Jerusalem, a character called Melchizedek. And Abraham was blessed by him. And we're told quite plainly that as yet Levi didn't exist except in the bowels of his ancestor. And so Levi did service to this greater priest in Abraham. Melchizedek, his priesthood is completely superior to that of Aaron. It's glorious, infinite and wonderful and all effective. We have him blessing Abraham. Melchizedek means king of righteousness. And his priesthood has neither beginning nor end. We're not talking about Melchizedek as a man, as a historical character. We're looking to see what he represents. He represents something that's both king and priest, rolled into one. Now, in Israel, the roles were completely separate and mutually exclusive. The kings of Israel, the kings of Judah, could not take part at all in the priestly activity. We know that once one of them attempted to, with dire and terrible results. Remember King Uzziah? He was a great king in many ways. He was a very able man, and he was a great ruler. But he got proud, and he got so proud and arrogant, he tried to snatch the role of the priesthood for himself. And he was struck with leprosy, and effectively his rule was at an end, because being a leper, he had to be separated from everybody else. And so effectively, his hands upon the reins of power were completely lost. There was the judgment of God for anyone who sought to take to themselves the priesthood in that sense. But here's a priesthood which is over and above all of that. Melchizedek. One who is both king and priest. One who is, as his name means, the king of righteousness. We say, what's this got to do with Hezekiah, you say? Well, he's the son of David, he's the king of Judah. He's got nothing to do with the priestly office. And yet in a higher and greater sense, he has. There's a character referred to at the beginning of the book of Judges called Adonibezek. And you can tell from the etymology of his name that he's got some descendant characteristic from Melchizedek. Now, that's as far as it goes. But the point is this, what happened in God's purposes? Eventually, young King David took the city of the Jebusites, where, of course, the role and the rule of Melchizedek had been. And he took the title deeds to that city. And symbolically, he inherited, the role of Melchizedek. Now, can you see that this is a priesthood, not the Levitical priesthood, but something far greater and far more wonderful? It's amazing how many of the godly kings of Judah, and there were quite a number of godly kings in Judah, how many of them exercised at times a priestly role. Oh, I don't mean they got dressed up in Aaron's robes and played about with incense and animal sacrifice. I don't mean that. But they instinctively operated as priests over the people. What does a priest do? What's his job? What's the sharp end of it? He brings two parties together. Those that were unreconciled and opposed, by his own personal work and power, he brings them together. It's a dynamic piece of work. And as I said, it's amazing how many of the kings of Judah, I mean the godly ones, did that. Do you remember Jehoshaphat, when there was that terrible threat of invasion, and that they knew the enemy was coming? What were they going to do to oppose the enemy? What did the king do? Instinctively, immediately, he gathered all the people together, and he interceded for them in prayer. He was behaving like a priest. He was behaving as a godly king should do, and that means that he intercedes for his people, he prays for his people before God. And so, in the best sense of the word, he was a priest. And that's exactly what we see Hezekiah doing here tonight in God's word. He's praying for the people. He's praying with power and authority as he pleads the Lord's mercy before them. That's what's happening. It's a tremendous thing, as it were, to see here how the king prays for the people. So I won't say any more to that, but it's a very significant thing. You know, it's amazing how David himself was let into this somewhat, wasn't he? You remember how David once overheard a conversation, and he was meant to overhear it. Because it had something to do with him. It had something to do with what he was himself to be. In the most well-known psalm, you say, well, that's Psalm 23, isn't it? No, the most well-known psalm in the Bible, if you go on into the New Testament, is Psalm 110. And the conversation that David hears is this: "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. You see, the Levitical priesthood was only for a time. It was symbolical. It was ceremonial. It was saying things to us about God, saying things to us about sin, saying things to us about ourselves. But all the blood of bulls and goats could never wash away sin. It was weak in that it was simply ceremonial. And in the end, it was done away with. But here we have something that goes on forever. The priesthood. The priesthood of the great priest king. The son of David. Well, then I won't say any more to that. But it's rather instructive to see, to have that fact in view as we look at God's word. Now let's take a look at this potent prayer. Because it's a prayer for others. But Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, "The good Lord pardon everyone. The good Lord pardon everyone." Now then, before we open up those words, let's look at the potency of intercessory prayer. Now you look at all the intercessory prayers through the Bible, and you see how powerful they all are. How effective they are. Even when it's one tiny little person, some insignificant little person who is praying for somebody else. Go first of all to Abraham. And you have that great long chapter, don't you, where he prays for Sodom. One little man. But he's not praying for himself. He's praying for others. Obviously, he's thinking about Lot, his kinsman and his family. But he's thinking about that city before God. And he's able to plead before God. You know how the numbers keep on going down, and at last there's, I forget how many it gets reduced to. And yet the amazing thing is this, he effectively pleads for that place. The power of intercessory prayer. And I'm thinking about another intercessory prayer as well. Another remarkable one. If you go to the book of Job, great long book, isn't it? And what happens at the end, or near the end? I don't mean when, you know, when things get far better for Job. But one particular thing. You come to that point. Look at Job's friends. Were they very great friends to him at all? I don't think so. I mean, poor Job went through it up to the hilt. And these so-called friends of his have been no use to him at all, except in a negative sense, that only added to his grief and weariness and frustration before God, because all the stuff they were coming out with was, well, it was pious rubbish, basically. And it wasn't helping him at all. They hadn't been friends to him at all. Or they hadn't acted as friends, real, thoughtful, loving, kind friends through all of his trial. But you come to the end of Job's trial. What does he do? He prays for his friends. He prays for them. What a wonderful thing that was, wasn't it? Somebody who's worn you out and frustrated you for I don't know how long it was. And then you turn and you pray. What a wonderful thing it is when you really pray for others. Regardless of your own interest, regardless of how it may turn out for you, you pray for them and the power of that prayer. It's a wonderful thing to see, isn't it? What happened when Job prayed for his friends? It says the Lord turned his captivity in a dramatic way, so that, well, you know what happens at the end. He has more than he ever had before. And everything in his life is put right by the power of God when he prays for his friends. One speaker or commentator on the book of Job, I remember saying once, he said, where can you find Christ in the book of Job? The Lord is in all the scriptures. Where can you find him there? And you come to the end of that book. And you see here one praying for others. And you think of the Lord's intercessory prayer himself. How he prays for his own. He prays for his people. How powerful those prayers are. whether he's praying for a large number or whether he's praying for just one individual. It's a powerful thing, isn't it, to pray for somebody else, to really pray for them. On the cross, the Lord prays, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And some while later, Stephen, who follows his master in martyrdom, says virtually the same thing. "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." He prays for them. What a wonderful thing when you really pray for somebody else. And the Lord prays for individuals as well. What a wonderful thing that the Lord has prayed for us. Where would we be without the Lord's prayers for us? We can think of others who've prayed for us as well. And we value people long dead who've prayed for us. They've really prayed for us and their prayers are still being answered. But when the Lord prays for us, look at Peter. Peter, who's in such a wrong state of mind about himself and about everything. "Though all forsake thee, yet will not I." What famous last words were those? How wrong we can be about ourselves, can't we? We think we're right. We think we've got it sussed. We think we've got everything right. And we're so wrong because we're such sinful fools. We don't know ourselves. Peter didn't know himself. But what did the Lord say? "Simon, Simon, you know how weak and perilous you are in that state. Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have thee, to sift thee as wheat." And that's what he'd do if he could get hold of you without my prevention. He'd destroy you. He'd destroy you. "Satan hath desired to have thee, to sift thee as wheat, yet I have prayed for thee." There it is. "I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not." And, well, we know that was so, don't we? You go through the history of Peter, that he never lost his faith. It came under terrible pressure, but he never lost it because the Lord had prayed for him. "And when thou art converted," he says, "strengthen thy brethren." And Peter certainly did that, didn't he, in the days to come. But I won't dwell any further upon that, upon this potency of prayer. But, you know, intercession, all prayer, oh, it's a blessed thing when men pray. But it's an exceptionally wonderful thing when people pray for others. Because it's a prayer the Lord always hears. Now let's hasten on. Let's look at the prayer itself. And just notice one or two things before we leave the matter tonight. "The good Lord pardon every one," says the end of verse 18, "that prepareth his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers, though he be not cleansed, according to the purification of the sanctuary. And the Lord hearkened to Hezekiah and healed the people." Now, first of all, I want us to notice this very briefly. First of all, we have a confident king. He is confident in prayer. He's assured that the Lord will hear him. He's confident. Don't mean he's cocksure or careless or unconcerned or presuming, but he's confident. And that is in the words that he uses, the way he describes the Lord, because he knows what the Lord is going to be like. A confident king. Then we have a confiding king, because it's the particular way he addresses the Lord here. He is confiding. Then we see a covered people, a people who are actually covered by the atoning mercy of God. They're covered. And then we see that there are coming people as well, because there are people who have prepared their hearts to seek the Lord. They're really coming to the Lord. And then last of all, we have a caring Lord himself made known to us here. First of all, a confident king. How does he describe the Lord? He describes the Lord as good, as completely good. You see, and if you really believe that about the Lord, it gives you a confidence in prayer. Do you believe that God is good here tonight? Do you believe he is good? Here's a man who had proved God to be good in his life. And therefore he can say, the good Lord, good in the very deepest and most wonderful sense of the word, the Lord was good. You see, it was the voice of experience on his part. He knew the Lord to be good. Therefore, he invokes this goodness into the situation. The good Lord. He proved his goodness in the past. Everything about his God was good. And that he was a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. But then he's a confiding king as well. Because he uses, you know, there are different words for God which you find in the scriptures, and here especially in the Old Testament, here is the word, the covenant word for Jehovah. The covenant word for God, which we use the word Jehovah or Yahweh, whatever it is, whatever way we express it or speak it. But here is this most holy word, but it's the word which expresses God's covenant bonding with his people, this pleading of the oath and covenant word of God. It's a confiding word. But then also we have a covered people, because he says the good Lord pardon everyone. You know what that word pardon means? The first time you come across that Hebrew expression is in the third chapter of Genesis, where here all is sin and shame, and Adam and Eve have failed, and they're in this woeful state of exposure to all the wrath and holiness of God. And here comes along the Lord, and what does he do for them? They're not even out of Eden yet, but here is a mercy. Even before they're driven from the garden, the Lord makes animal skins, or rather, he takes the skins of animals and makes coats for them. He covers them. And there's the first reference we have to the power of the atonement, that their sin is covered, that no longer are they exposed to the hostile rays of God's wrath, that they're covered. As we sung in the hymn tonight, covered is my unrighteousness. The good Lord pardon, or the good Lord cover. Yes, we know they're not purified according to the sanctuary. These people, in many ways, they were ignorant. I mean, the people from the north weren't like the Jews in the south. They were semi-heathen. They got no idea about what was right and what was wrong ceremonially. They got no idea how to behave themselves, some of them, in the house of God. But the good Lord pardoned them, everyone. Cover. They were covered. And just as Adam and Eve were covered with those animal skins. Covered is my unrighteousness. But then there are coming people, aren't they, as well, that prepareth his heart. What does that mean? Well, it means to be resolutely determined with a definite intention. It's not some vague inclination. You really, really mean it with all of your heart. Look at how Ruth came to Bethlehem in the book of Ruth. You know, Naomi became aware of this on that road from Moab, that Ruth was absolutely determined to go with her. Nothing was going to turn her aside. What a powerful resolution that was, wasn't it? Absolutely determined, resolved. So that whatever Naomi said, nothing could dissuade her. Nothing could or persuade her to go back to her family. He said, look, your sister-in-law, she's gone back. And she's done the obvious, the natural thing. The obvious thing for anybody to do when you've been bereft like that, well, you go back to your own kinfolk, your own family, your familiar associations, where you're going to be cared for and provided for, where your own kith and kin are going to take care of you. But Ruth wasn't interested in that. Thy people shall be my people, thy God, my God. Nothing is going to turn Ruth away. She clave unto her mother-in-law. She wasn't going to turn away. And so we see how Hezekiah embraces all the people who are determined in their heart to come to the Lord. No matter, you know, if you're going to be externally critical, you might say, well, this is wrong and that's wrong and the other thing's wrong. But the vital thing was the heart. They prepared their heart. And that was the vital qualification to be received by the Lord. Then we come to this. There is a caring Lord. He hearkened to Hezekiah. Have you noticed this? I mentioned it very briefly to start with, how Hezekiah was a man of prayer. I mean, that comes out in various places in his life, in the record of his life, in various passages, that whatever his faults were, and he did have his faults and failings. There were times when he leaned very heavily upon an arm of flesh, in a very foolish way, and great problems and troubles came as a result of that. But you can't take away from him the fact that he was a man of prayer. And there were times when he could pray really powerfully and effectively. You may not have elephantine memories, but according to my records, the last time I was here, we were looking at the prayer of the king and the Lord's answer in his great terminal illness back in 2 Kings and chapter 20. And there especially we saw his prayerfulness and the power of prayer in his life, and how the Lord brought him through at last. But you can see how we have a caring Lord. The Lord hearkened to Hezekiah and healed the people. You know, it's like this, that our prayers are not perfect. You know, as the hymn writer confesses, sin is mixed with all that we do. And our prayers at best are broken and inadequate and full of all sorts of folly and things that in themselves don't please God at all. And we all fail. But the wonderful thing is this, is that the Lord hears our prayer. No prayer is perfect. If you're going to wait for the perfect prayer, then you'll never pray. You've got to come to God just as you are and tell him everything. Everything you know about yourself and about what the need is. Just to tell him everything. The Lord hearkened and heard. It's rather like this, you know. Supposing at one particular point you've got two people and they're discussing a matter, and you know they're not necessarily fully seeing eye to eye, that there's a problem, there's an issue, and they're discussing this issue, but the situation is diffused because one of the people says, I hear what you're saying, you know, I know where you're coming from, I hear what you're saying, which tells the other person, it sends the right signal. It knows that there's that understanding heart, even if we might be talking at times at cross purposes. There's an understanding heart in the situation. And the one says, I hear what you're saying. And here's the Lord with his people, and he hears what they're saying. He hears the voice of the heart, and he understands. He reads what we mean, and in his wisdom he answers according to his mercy. And so you have it there, don't you? So clearly the Lord hearkened to Hezekiah and healed the people. Well, last of all, let's just take a glimpse at the product, what happened as a result of all of this. Well, it's plain to see, isn't it? There was great gladness. There was singing. There was rejoicing. There was great joy. There was fellowship. And that fellowship was experienced horizontally. And it was experienced vertically as well. I mean, for example, let's dip into verse 22. And Hezekiah spake comfortably unto all the Levites that taught the good knowledge of the Lord. Look at that word, comfortably. And again, it throws up something about the king and his personal characteristic. What was his outstanding characteristic? Well, if you go to the end of the account in Chronicles, it says this, that concerning all of his acts and all the rest of it, verse 32 of chapter 32, now the rest of the acts of Hezekiah and his goodness, behold, they're written in the vision of the eyes, and it goes on to tell us where they're found in the Bible. But that word goodness, and if you go to the margin, it speaks of kindnesses. It's kindness. And that's exactly what the same word that we've got here. Kindness. And he was a man who showed kindness in a very unkind world, which was very brutal, bloody and bitter and vicious and nasty. Here was a kind man. This was the outstanding characteristic of his life. He was kind. He was a soft-hearted, kind-hearted man. In pretty well all of his dealings. And that's what comes out here, that there's this right hand of fellowship. There's this concern about the priests and the Levites being overwhelmed with what they've got to do. There's this hand that reaches out in kindness and understanding to them. And, you know, sometimes a few kind words go a long way. A few thoughtful, kind and well-chosen words go a long way. And here he's the king, he's up there, he's all important, but he comes right down to the Levites and says, how are you doing? Are you managing all right? And it's a genuine word of kindness. He's concerned about how they're getting on. And that's a vital element, isn't it, in the church and in its life, that we're really concerned about each other and are ready to help each other. Sometimes it's only half a dozen words. It's amazing sometimes how half a dozen words can go a long way. People can go a whole day on half a dozen words sometimes. A few words of kindness are a great help and strength. And then, of course, the fellowship isn't just horizontal, it's vertical as well. Because in verse 27, right at the end, we read this. Then the priests and the Levites arose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayer came up to his holy dwelling place, even unto heaven. It tells us that what they did, as it were, penetrated the holy glory of God's presence itself, and it brought heaven down as a blessing upon them. Actually, if you look at the end of the Songs of Degrees, that's the climax, and it's Psalm 134, I think it is, that follows Psalm 133, which we're going to sing a bit of in a moment. That's what you see happening there. It's not simply believer connecting with believer, but the believer connecting with heaven and with the Lord himself above. And so that's the blessed way in which the chapter ends. Again, it's another sample of the king's prayers and how powerful those prayers were, how effective and gracious and good those prayers were. Oh, what a lot we've got to cultivate, haven't we, in our prayer life, that we learn to pray and to pray as the king did. May the power of intercessory prayer not only prevail for us, but prevail through us for others round about us. May God bless his word to us. Amen. Let us sing now hymn number 356 in Christian hymns. Hymn number 356, taken from Psalms 122, 133, and 116. 356. Pray that Jerusalem may have peace and felicity. Let them that love thee and thy peace have still prosperity. Behold how good a thing it is, and how becoming well, together such as brethren are, in unity to dwell. Hymn number 356. Pray that Jerusalem may have peace and felicity. Let them that love thee and thy peace have still prosperity. Behold how good a thing it is, and how becoming well, together such as brethren are, in unity to dwell. Therefore I wish that peace may still within thy walls remain, and ever may thy palaces prosperity retain. Now for my friends and brethren's sake, peace be in thee, I'll say, and for the house of God, our Lord, I'll seek thy good alway. Within the courts of God's own house, within the midst of thee, O city of Jerusalem, praise to the Lord give ye. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Heavenly Father, and the communion and the fellowship of God the Holy Spirit be our portion now and forevermore. Amen.